Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 35. It was, I think, 5 weeks ago that we were looking at Genesis chapter 34. And that chapter is one of the bleakest and saddest chapters in the Bible. Genesis 34 ought to have been one of the happiest. It should have been the conclusion to Genesis 33 and the last step on an awesome journey that Jacob had been taking, where he brought himself and his family now to worship God at Bethel. It had been a 20-year journey by the end of Genesis 33, since God had first appeared to him at this place called Bethel. He'd been running away from home. His brother wanted to kill him. He'd just destroyed Jacob and everything at home. He'd lied to his father. He blasphemed God. He was a man who was in a real state. And he was leaving home. And a couple of days into the journey, he gets to this place called Bethel. And astonishingly, God met him there. God came down the staircase from heaven to this earth and stood beside Jacob. And God made covenant promises to Jacob that would encompass the whole world and the whole of history. And he promised him that on the next stage of this journey, he would be with him every step of the way, and then he would bring him back from exile to Bethel to worship him. And God had been with him all of the steps of the way. He'd been with him for 20 years as Jacob had been trying to find his way through all of the trickery and the cunning of working for Uncle Laban. And he'd been with him on a perilous journey when God had said it's time to come home now. He delivered him from a pursuing Laban and his fury, and then an advancing Esau. Remember, he wanted to kill him last time he'd seen him. And God sorted all of that out, and Jacob has made it back into the promised land at the very beginning the end of chapter 33. He's one day away from Bethel, 20 miles from where he should have been. 20 years, he's got to within 20 miles, one more day's journey, and he will be at the destination. But he falls one day short of where God's called him to. And he stops at Shechem. And he settles. And a day becomes a year, becomes a decade. And while he's there in Shechem, everything goes wrong for Jacob. Hamor, the king of the area, has hungry eyes for the people of God. And he wants to swallow up the Old Testament church. He keeps saying to his people, we can make one people. We can make them like us. We can take over them. And then his son has eyes for Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and rapes her. And then Jacob's sons act with deadly deceit and unbridled vengeance as they massacre all of the men of the city, and then take the plunder and the women and children for themselves. And the family that has been supposed to be a blessing to all the families of the earth has become a complete stench to the nations around. And Jacob, at the end of chapter 34, is this paralyzed, compromised, terrified man. He says it himself. He is fully expecting the eradication of his family, which is the Old Testament church at that point. There isn't any future. He knows that the nations around are going to turn on him and exact revenge on him. It's a complete mess and a disaster. What happens when there seems to be no hope? We just don't know where to turn. What are the two words that we're looking for in the text when we seem to have ruined everything? I think they're there at the beginning of chapter 35. God said. Isn't that wonderful? You'd have thought after the mess of chapter 34 that God would be washing his hands of this family. God would be saying, I want nothing more to do with these wayward people. But God says something to them. And the first point we've got here is recalibration. He sets Jacob's sight and life in the right direction again. God's word gets Jacob to move, which he hasn't done for a decade. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. I think there's something so profoundly lovely about this. God reaches down to Jacob in his pit of despair and gets him to move forwards by coming back to where it had all begun, to Bethel, where God had first appeared to him. Jacob might not have been entirely faithful on his stuttering, then stalling journey, but God has been faithful. And he's bringing Jacob and the family back to worship an entirely faithful God. What Jacob needs at the end of chapter 34 is not our pity. We might want to give him that. We maybe know what it's like where you just don't know where to turn and what to do. He doesn't need a plan B. What Jacob needs is to come home to his God. Isn't that always the story of the Bible? Don't you find that wonderful story being told over and over again, whether it's on the lips of Jesus and the Son who's so far from home? I was thinking of the end of Hosea. What a wonderful prophecy that is. And it's so wonderful because God's people have been so unfaithful to him. And they're lost. They've ruined everything with their sin. They're backslidden. And chapter 14 of Hosea begins with not go away, but return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all our iniquity. And then God says, and I will heal your apostasy and I will love you freely. Has this faithful God changed in his character? Do you read of this God of Jacob who is, you must agree with me, really kind to Jacob, isn't he? He puts up with a lot from Jacob. And you read of the God of Hosea's time, and you say he put up with a lot with Israel and still said, come back. And he's still the same God today. And tonight is so exciting because he doesn't call us to come back to a place called Bethel, where he first appeared to us, but to a table that speaks of how he healed our apostasy and loves us so freely and so fully. To a table for sinners to taste and see the faithfulness of their God. Maybe I need to hear that this evening. Maybe you need to hear it this evening. Because sometimes it's easier to sit down like Jacob at the end of chapter 34 in our misery and just not do anything. To give up in despair. Especially when, like Jacob, heavy on our hearts is our own failure. But he calls the backsliders and the stalled and the wanderers to come back to him. And we argue with ourselves and we think, but I'm not good enough to come to this table. Can't I wait till I fixed things with God? God wouldn't want me. No, that you've got to answer that back. You'll never fix things with God because God fixes things with you. He takes the initiative. And by ourselves, we'll never be good enough. And this table reminds us of that. And yes, God wants you to come back. This is why he spends the whole Bible telling you to come back. And he loves it when we come back with broken hearts and contrite spirits. So there's recalibration. God just speaks and sets Jacob's life in the right direction again. Let's go to Bethel, where it all began. Secondly, we've got rededication. Verse 2, so Jacob said to all of his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Perhaps I should have called this second point repentance. But rededication, repentance, they'll both do. And here we're getting a sense of how far the family have drifted from their God, that there needs to be this mass cull of foreign gods that have been tolerated in their life. They've been living with these for a long time, at least a decade. We know that Rachel had brought some back from her home with her and had hidden them, hadn't she, in the camel's saddle. There's clearly lots of foreign gods, idols, amongst them. And now Jacob can bear their presence no longer. He wants them gone. And it's a night of the long knives for the idols. They're being cleaned out now. I never forget a time very early on at Netley, 14 years ago, there was a knock at my front door, and a person that I'd only seen once or twice was standing at the door, in one hand brandishing a hammer, and in the other hand a Tesco bag. It didn't look promising. Inside the Tesco bag, it transpired, was lots of bronze idols. I didn't speak their language, and at that point they were struggling with my language. But through some wonderful acting, we worked out that she didn't want to club me to death, but rather to smash these idols that had been brought. The hammer wasn't very effective on bronze idols, and so we did a Jacob here and a compromise, and I sank them in the bog in Victoria Country Park. I'd like to have buried them under an oak tree. I always wonder if one day some archaeologist digs them up and writes a thesis on how actually Eastern culture had come to Netley a long, long time ago and been buried in the depths of the bogs of the country park. But that was a good thing to have done. And I think I need to be as ruthless as they were, and as Jacob is here in the war on the idols of my heart. Jacob longs to be clean, doesn't he? And the family go through these outward rituals, as well as this throwing away of the idols, the washing and the changing of their clothes, in order to demonstrate an inward desire to meet with God. But I don't think we should see Jacob as taking the initiative with God here and establishing the grounds on which he can now advance to go to Bethel. Jacob's action in all of this is a response to God's answer, isn't it? And God's answer has been an answer of grace. What does he say? We're going to go to Bethel so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. And the latest day of his distress had been the end of chapter 34, where he was so paralyzed he couldn't move and just thought he was going to be swallowed up. And all he could do was clearly cry out to the Lord. And the Lord has answered him again in the day of his distress, and it had been the answer, arise, Jacob, come to Bethel. And so the cleansing activity, the rededication has been done in response to God taking the initiative here. And isn't that the God that we need? The one who answers us in our day of distress. Not just the God of the good times, but the God who has never left us, even though we've so nearly left him. He's the God that an old Jacob right at the end of the book of Genesis, would worship at the end of his life, leaning on his staff, saying, God, who has been my shepherd all my life long till this day, never left me. Hadn't been an easy life. We'll see that in a minute. In fact, he describes his life, his years, as being few. I don't think they were that few, but also evil. It'd been a hard, hard life. But he could say, God, my shepherd, has never, ever left me at any point in my life. That's a glorious God. Who wouldn't want to throw the idols out and run into the everlasting arms of this Father? And he doesn't leave them. As soon as they up sticks from Shechem, make this fearful journey where Jacob is just expecting to be attacked by the nations all around, instead, the terror of God falls on all those nations, and they're incapable of attacking God's little, fragile, vulnerable, and yet invulnerable Old Testament church, because he's doing something through them, and they are so precious to him. Thirdly, we got reaffirmation. We get to Bethel in verse 9, and we're waiting to hear what God is going to say to Jacob. Is it going to be a real lecture for that wasted decade and all that chaos that he has caused in Shechem? Well, no, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Oh, maybe you've sat through enough Genesis sermons and read through Genesis enough times, and you're thinking, how dull. Because God just isn't saying anything new at this point. He keeps doing it. He keeps reaffirming what he's already said before. And absolutely nothing seems to have changed. Well, praise God for that. Because God hasn't changed. And in response to all of Jacob's wanderings, as he comes back to the same place where God had given him that great big promise at the beginning, God doesn't say, well, I'm going to mark you down a bit, Jacob. Here, I think you've scored about 2 out of 10 in the past 30 years. So we're going to have a covenant light. Now, he gives him the full fat covenant again, doesn't he? He lays on all the blessings of God here. There's the reaffirming of the change of name. That's already happened. But God presses it home to Jacob. Jacob might still feel like the twister and the deceiver after what's happened in chapter 34. And God says to him, Jacob is your name, deceiver. But no more shall you be called Jacob. You shall be called Israel, which means God strives. And what a name for Jacob to have. Because that's him, isn't it? He is the person that God has striven with all of his life, wrestled with, and untwisted, and never given up with. Jacob is just a walking sermon with his own name to the persistence and the grace of God. And God says, I am God Almighty. I think Jacob needed to hear that. Not you are Jacob Almighty. Go on and do some more things. I am God Almighty, and God will do this. And it's got echoes of Genesis 1 and 2, the blessing, the mandate to Adam to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth with a family for God. And God is saying, I'm putting this blessing on you, Jacob. He's promising a whole nation that will come from this one man, Israel. But then it goes further, doesn't it? And it reaches into the distance, and a company of nations shall come from you. And that word for company is really important. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint, the word here for company that the translators used is the word that is used in the New Testament for church. God is promising a church of nations, an assembly of nations to come from Jacob. God Almighty is promising something so vast here that it will envelop the nations into his family. It's lovely that there's this one story running through the Bible. It's that family that John sees in Revelation that can't be counted, that's been gathered out of all of the nations of this earth. It's awesome, isn't it, that God could see you as he was speaking this blessing on Jacob in chapter 35. Isn't that exciting? He knew about you. And you were part of this gathering from the nations that was being promised through Jacob's family. And there would be kings. And one king at the end, who by his life and death and resurrection and ascension would bring the whole family together. And there's still the land. Promised to Abraham, God says. I promised this land to Abraham. Abraham is dead at this point. Yeah, Abraham is not going to miss out on his home and his inheritance. And it's promised to Isaac, and he's going to die at the end of the chapter. And it's promised to Jacob. And it's promised to all of Jacob's offspring after him. That's something that can only be fulfilled at the return of the king and the renewal of creation as an inheritance for the family of faith. How could we ask for something new when God has already promised everything in the covenant? But fourthly, I didn't know what to call this point, but I've called it reality. Because we go from the heights of this blessing, this encounter with God, where God is just lifting up Jacob's eyes and our eyes to see to the end of time, to the ends of the earth, what God is doing in his wonderful covenant of grace. And from 16 following to the end of this chapter, we think, well, surely everything's going to go swimmingly now for Jacob, isn't it? And yet everything seems to go wrong for Jacob. And we're having a job, I think, to see God's faithfulness being worked out in the reality of the sadness and sorrow and scandal of life in Jacob's family, in the church. The remainder of chapter 35 is the last time that Jacob is at the center of God's Genesis story. Chapter 36 will be Esau. Chapter 37 will be Joseph taking center stage. Jacob will be in the background. And this last part of the story where the focus is on Jacob is just a short snippet of a death and a funeral, followed by a scandal, and then another death. And the only thing that breaks up the sadness is what seems to be a really boring bit of housekeeping, where Moses writes a family tree in verse 23. Is this the life of walking with God? First of all, so soon after the heights of Bethel is the death of his beloved Rachel. And then immediately after, next verse, we're plunged into the most awful scandal as Reuben makes a power play to supplant his father, Jacob, as the leader of the family. That's what he's doing by having sex with Bilhah. This isn't an act of lust. She's an awful lot older than he is. This is an act of treachery. You get the same thing with Absalom and David. When Absalom's rebelled against David and thrown him out of the city and he starts sleeping with his concubines, this is him saying, I am the head of the household now. That's what Reuben's doing. And then we get this boring bit that our eyes simply skim over. Maybe we do, sometimes test ourselves. Can you name all the ones who were born to the different mothers? Yeah, that keeps you awake, perhaps, at times. But no, you skip over them. Issachar, Dan, Naphtali. Where are we? And we're walking straight into another funeral in verses 28 and 29. And I'm thinking, come on, Moses. If you're going to sign off the Jacob part of the story, can't we have something a little bit more uplifting than funerals and family feuds? Where's the faithfulness of God in the sorrows of this life? Well, perhaps we have to look again. We go back to the death of Rachel. It's been a time of such emotion, wasn't it? The joy of a son being born, suddenly turning into the death of his beloved wife. It must have broken Jacob's heart. But look at the text. This time, it doesn't break Jacob's faith. And he changes the name of the son from Ben-Omi, son of my sorrow, to Benjamin, son of my right hand, son of my strength. Jacob is beginning to look up through the sorrows of this life to a God who is holding things together. And yes, he has to bury Rachel, and there would have been tears and mourning. But verse 21, Israel journeyed on. He didn't give up. He didn't sit down in utter despair. He puts one more step after another in his journey with God. What about verse 22? Disaster hits the family through Reuben's sin. Families experience extraordinary pain still. Things go wrong in our families. Things break our hearts in our families. Scandal happens within the life of the church. But what has Moses done here? He's told us this and then immediately gone into a family tree. Now, I told you before that the verses of the text are not in the original. They've been added. And often I complain about them. But at this point, I think we've got a stroke of complete genius. Because inside of this verse 21 are included, now these are the sons of Jacob. There were 12 in number. That doesn't seem to make sense when you look at it, does it? You've got this, it wasn't 21, sorry, what was it? It's 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. He's put all of that together. The family's a mess, Moses is saying. And they're going to get a lot more dysfunctional as time goes on. But look, he says, it's a family now. Don't go thinking that God chose them because they were so good. God chose them because he is so good. And God had said that he would increase this family. And in one generation, they've gone from being one to 12 sons, including Jacob, that's 13. And John told me this morning, that is a growth of 1,200%. the faithfulness of God. Come on, 1,200% growth in the church. That is Old Testament Pentecost numbers, isn't it? But you say they're sinners. They're all messed up, these people. The next one who carries the baton, Judah, he's going to be involved in his own scandal soon. Moses will have his scandal. David will have his scandal. They all keep, yes, it's the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. But he's put in place, and we hardly noticed it, the whole foundation for the Old Testament church in just one generation. And now they were 12 or 13. And it's the foundation of a nation through whom one will come and raise up a church of nations. Did I explain that? Yeah, I can see one tired nod at the back. That's good. Can you see the faithfulness of God in that? What about the fact that we have to walk into yet another funeral at the end of the chapter? Actually, there were three funerals in this chapter. We didn't do Deborah at the beginning, but we get to Isaac. And actually, I'm seeing real encouragement here, because I'm seeing that the church is not only growing on earth by 1,200%, but it's also growing in heaven now. Because Isaac died, and Moses says, and was gathered to his people. And he was buried in that little plot of land that Abraham had brought, the cave of Machpelah, as a sign of his faith that even death wouldn't be able to stop the promises of God coming to full fruition. And the church is just growing in heaven now as well, as Isaac's gathered to his people. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't return and we're to die, we're not lost to the church. We just moved upstairs. We're gathered to our people. In all of this chaos sometimes, God is moving his plans forward, and he's building his church. And even death isn't going to spoil the plans. We saw this morning that the will of the Father is that everybody who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I, Jesus, will raise him up on the last day. Death isn't going to stop it. Abraham had looked to the Son, hadn't he? He says as much in John's Gospel. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He was looking to Jesus. Isaac was looking to the Son. Jacob was looking to his greatest son, in whom all of the promises of God would become yes and amen. And sure, again, as we were seeing this morning, the gate is narrow and the way is hard. And it leads through tears of funerals and through the sadness of sin. But we have a Jesus who walks through all of those times with us. And it ends with eternal life in the resurrection. It's not a bad thing, the Christian life, is it? So let's come not to our Bethel, but to this table where God brings us back to where it all began, and we look to the Son and strengthen our faith in him. Let's sing our last song. There's a hope that burns within my heart that gives me strength for every passing day.